Your please for our second reading, which we'll find in the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy, chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take an heifer which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not been drawn in the yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the son of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, Our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge. And the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldest have her to thy wife, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house and bewail her father and her mother a full month. And after that thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will, but thou shalt not sell her at all for money, for thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn, by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, again, this passage of Scripture, as we have seen in much of the civil legislation of the Pentateuch, I say much, we've seen it certainly in a few instances, we ought to understand that these are not absolute commands for all time, but that the Lord Himself entered into a situation of history in humankind at that point in that history. Here we are somewhere in the 14th century B.C., right? 14th, 15th century B.C. And that entering into that human history gave them laws which did regulate some of the more egregious practices that they had practiced, and yet did not, what we would say, bring everything up to its full standard that we see in the New Testament. Again, there is a progress to what God commands here. And so the thesis of our understanding of commands like this must not be that they are all upon the same level of understanding or the same level of perpetuity as the Ten Commandments, but that these are historical applications of the Ten Commandments adapted to the society of that day. It is in that sense that our Westminster Divines speak of the judicial laws of Moses as having a general equity. Sometimes we will read of a particular equity also in some of the period literature. But let us remember then that in general and particular equity, that the word equity is still there. And equity means that when we bring those same moral principles into our day, which do not change, the application of those moral principles may change. They may not, or they may. The principles themselves, the actions themselves, are not particularly inviolate, but the moral principles that undergird them are. So I hope that that helps, once again, to couch these things in their right history. Some have looked at what we read, say, about the foreign woman that is brought into the man's home in this chapter in 21. Oh, that's barbaric. No, actually for its day, it was one of the most gracious laws ever passed. The Lord entered into that history and gave them grace in advancing those laws. It is only that we look at them through a jaded 21st century eye that it seems barbaric to us. And so we ought to understand it in that way. All right, so that's an overview of the chapter. In the first portion of the chapter, we have this man that is found in the middle of cities, somewhere out in the wilderness under some desert territory, some wilderness territory, and he is found to be slain. Notice it is slain, not that he died of himself, but he is slain. There is indeed innocent blood that has been shed. Someone is guilty, and yet notice that no one can be convicted of that crime. You mean somebody got away with murder? Yes, someone gets away with murder. Let us understand, my dear brothers and sisters, that we should not expect perfect justice in this life. The Lord has not ordered that there should be perfect justice in this life. And so someone got away with murder, and so they measure, they step it off, and the nearest city then must take up the duties, the responsibilities of cleansing the land from the innocent blood which cries out. Remember Abel. That innocent blood cries out, and so it must be expiated. Elsewhere in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy, the Lord tells the people through Moses that innocent blood pollutes the land, and the land can only be shed by the blood of him that shed it. Again, hearkening back to Genesis 9:6. Now, that man can't be found here. And so what do we do? Do we say, Ali Ali oxen free? We can't find the guy, and so we just have some nondiscreet burial and we're all done. No, there is still an expiatory ceremony that is to be performed. Somebody's going to die. And in this place, it's going to be a heifer, that is a young female sheep or cow that has never been wrought with. In other words, it's not a sheep, it's of the beef. I misspoke earlier. That has never been wrought with, never had a yoke. In other words, there will, and it's a heifer. So that means it's never born any calves, and it's never never born a yoke. So there is nothing that would diminish its life, in other words. Nothing that would cause wear and tear. We are to think of it as an animal in its prime. Because a man without provocation in his prime was cut down. This heifer is to be taken into a rough valley. A rough valley, a valley that is not plowed, not sown. And that is to exemplify the barbaric nature of killing someone in the middle of nowhere. And so it is in that place then that the heifer's life is taken and the blood is spilled. And the elders of that city and the Levites that are there, I hope you saw the separation in the governments, the elders of the city and the Levites that are there, the Levites are to supervise the procedure because it is an expiatory thing. It has religious overtones. But notice also that it has civil overtones because the elders of that city then come and they wash their hands over the carcass of that animal in clean water. And they say, "Our hands have not shed this innocent blood." And so they are testifying that they have made inquiry, the implication that they have made inquiry and they cannot find a guilty party. And so that's this first section. We must understand, dear brothers and sisters, that life, human life, is indeed precious in the sight of God, and that there is, when it is somewhere, is done somewhere where no one ever saw, it is to be taken up with great gravity, and that the sin of murder is something that God takes very seriously. It is a capital crime. All right, so then we move on from that to verse 10. And this is what we spoke of earlier when we were talking about going to war and when all of the males of that particular city have been decimated, there are none left. A Hebrew man might lay his eyes upon a foreign woman, and he might take her to his wife. She finds pleasure in his sight. He wants her for his wife. There is nothing said about her consent here, although I would certainly think it's an implication. So then here we have him drawing her into his home, and she is to live a month. And there's a certain ceremony that she goes through, which is a repudiation of her former life in the land of idolatry, in the land of worshiping false gods. Because she will become the wife of an Israelite, she will then be brought into the worshiping community as a worshiper of Yahweh, and so she must repudiate her former idolatry. And this is done in the ceremony of the hair and the nails and the washing, and she's to do that for a month. She is given a month to bewail her mother and her father, and then to move on from that. So then, at that point, if he found no pleasure in her, the practice of the day among heathen nations was simply to take her out and back and kill her and bury her. That was the practice. Remember how I told you that what the Lord did here was a wondrous advancement to that. And so he did. Notice that she is to be honored if he puts her out. He's humbled her. He has humbled her. That means he has had intimate relations as his wife with her. And so he must not disrespect her any farther than he already has. He is to send her out. And he's to send her out so that she may go and do whatever it is that she pleases at this point. And while that may not be everything that meets with 21st century sensibility, what a wondrous advancement it was as the Lord is moving the human race along a particular line in that day. And so she has become a daughter in Israel, and she might even stay if she wanted. She could not be later sold as a slave at the will of her husband. She certainly could not be killed. And so the uses here, kindness and chastity in all of our relations. And then, of course, there's that Psalm 45 use, right? That she is that picture of those who would flow into Israel. She is one of those daughters that has come to be married to the king. All right, then in verses 15 through 17, we have the rights of primogeniture preserved. Children, you like that word? Primogeniture. That means the rights of the firstborn. Now notice what happens here. A man marries two wives. Uh-oh, we have a difficulty already, don't we? Well, we don't really. The Bible pattern is not to forsake the wife of your youth. Malachi chastises the children of Israel for doing so. And rightly does he do that. So we have then, when a man enters that kind of confusion into his own household, notice that he is not to overturn the stated order of God. And so if he marries a second wife to rival his first wife and has children with her, and he loves her more than he loves the first wife, which is called in this passage what? Hatred of the first wife, because he didn't love her as he ought, then what happens? Well, he's going to be tempted to give the firstborn of his new wife all of his strength as the greater son. But the Lord says that shall not take place. The Lord continues to honor that original marital relationship. And this is indicative of the fact that the second marital relationship ought not to have been entered into, that the Lord continues to honor the first. This is one of those witnesses in the Old Testament to the Lord's original design. So let us also make application for our day that any perversion of that original design is abomination with God, enters confusion into our homes and society, and will eventually bring down the whole of it. Any society that goes down the road of the perversion of marriage will indeed tear down its own house. And then finally, verses 18 to the end of the passage. I'm sorry, 18 through 21. There's two more things. One more page of notes. All right, so 18 through 21, we have the stubborn and rebellious son. Now notice, let's just make clear here that the children of Israel did not have the right to take their children out back and shoot them. They did not have that right. That's not what's being spoken of here. It's very clear we have a judicial process here. He is brought before the elders of the city, it says. Notice that, number one. Number two, because he is brought before the elders of the city, this wicked and rebellious son, what else are we to anticipate? What else is there, although not explicit, but implicit in the text? That the son has a right to speak as well. It's a trial. He's able to rise up in his own defense. Third, what do we see? What is the third point? Notice who is bringing the stones upon the man. It's not his parents. It's the entire city, the men of that city. And do you think, now let's just think this through for a second together. Do you think that they're doing that because they're convinced that the word of the Father, and that's all? Well, how foolish that would be. How foolish would it be for anyone to begin to exercise any kind of capital punishment without themselves also being convinced through a good process? And so what do we have? We have parents, after a period of living with a son that is indeed toward adulthood. He is a drunkard and a glutton. He's a layabout. He won't work. He won't obey them. He is stubborn and rebellious. They bring him to the gates of the city because they have exhausted all of their resources at home. And they bring him to the gates of the city, and the city men then sit down in judgment, and once they are convinced that the parents are correct, they execute a capital sentence upon him, because a man that will not obey his parents will not obey the magistrate either, and will not obey his God. Let us remember that. Children, obey your parents. Learn obedience early. Don't learn it late. Because if you learn it late, it will be at the point of a sword or the barrel of a gun. Learn obedience early so that you do not need to learn it when it is more costly later in life. Learn to obey while your parents have the rod to help you rather than the magistrate with the baton to help you. It's pretty clear, isn't it? So then, the stubborn and rebellious son is convicted and then he is put to death. How clear then the words of Samuel to Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, right? And then the final section of the chapter, 22 through the end. What an interesting passage. How interesting it is that the Lord says, now, when someone commits a crime worthy of death, you want to kill him, but you don't want to curse him. Isn't that what the passage says? Don't leave him hanging up all night, because that would testify to his eternal cursing. You know that the punishments in the civil realms often have a salutary effect upon the soul. And so you cannot then at the same time say, because he has done something worthy of capital punishment, that we testify truly that his soul is going off into eternal judgment. No, rather the expectation is that you take him down once he's dead and you what? Bury him. What does burial speak of? Burial speaks of an honorable death. That we testify, we give the judgment of charity to the man, that he may have died repentant. And so he ought to be buried, not left to hang upon the tree all night, or to be strewn upon the ground, which would be a testimony to his eternal cursing. I know it's subtle in the passage, but I think it's very clear what the Lord is teaching us here. And so we have then the man is taken down after that capital punishment in testimony to the good effects, the salutary effects that such punishments can have. And so we offer then that judgment of charity. We give grace to the eternal state of that man. Remember what the Apostle Paul said. He said, if I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Thus ends the reading then of Deuteronomy chapter 21.